We're in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10 this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that as we come, we know that we're loved with an everlasting love, that you settled that once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Lord, that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. Lord, there's nothing impossible for you. And we're thankful, Lord, that ultimately you're on the throne. And we're thankful, Lord, for your word. And for this fellowship we have with one another. And Lord, we long to know you more, to understand, Lord, what your will is for our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, and that you would meet us here in your word, that you would speak with your still small voice to our hearts, build our faith, Lord, challenge our misconceptions, and change us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at a point in history where Israel had forgotten the Lord. They weren't thinking about the Lord at all. And as a result, they were going through a time of inward strife. It's inevitable that as a result of turning away from the Lord, that relationships with people will suffer. When God's people aren't drawing near to him, they will drift apart from one another. True unity in our diversity can only be experienced as we're focused on the Lord and we're worshiping him. As we're focusing on the Lord and drawing near to our holy God, each of us are reminded of our need for forgiveness, our need for cleansing. When you, as an individual, are before the Lord and you're seeing him for who he is, you realize who you're not. And you have a heightened awareness of both your need before the Lord, and the fact that he is the Savior. And there's something that happens in your heart where you begin, if you know your own need and you know that he's the answer, then when you look at people, you understand, hey, they're just like me. And I'm not too different than they are. They might have a difference in struggle, but I'm a sinner just like them, and we come to the common Savior. And the more we're aware of who the Lord is, the more we'll find ourselves together in our relationships. And that's the way the worship system was designed for Israel. There was one place of worship, there was one altar, there was one high priest, and everyone was to go to the same spot and offer the same sacrifices. There was no other way to approach the Lord. And so if you wanted to worship, if you were to come to the tabernacle to worship as the Lord had directed, you would find yourself with people from other tribes and other towns and other villages all over Israel. And that was unifying. That was God's design, that true worship, authentic worship, would bring people together. And so when people forgot the Lord and they turned away from the Lord, division resulted. So there was room for Abimelech and his ambition to operate and to rally support from a segment of their society and to set up his own little kingdom for himself. And man, the damage that was resulting from that. We looked at last time we were together that Gideon's sons murdered cruelly treachery taking place, brothers ambushing brothers, men stirring up discontent, gossip, slander, boasting, fueling that rebellion, leading to a civil war where whole cities were destroyed and thousands of people were killed. It was a sad, sad time in Israel. But there are lessons for us. These things were written for us for our learning, that we, through the comfort in Scripture, might have hope. Therefore, our admonition, our warning. And oh, that we would be a people who would have our focus on Jesus and not allowing other things to become a priority in our lives. You know, if you keep your marriage and your friendships and your family focused on Jesus, He'll bring you together. But if you begin to drift away from that devotional time that you have with the Lord, when the focus gets off of Jesus, there's trouble coming. And that's the lesson today before the lesson. An important lesson for us. Now, after the usurper, the rebel, the ambitious Abimelech died, after all the damage he caused, we're told in chapter 10 in verse 1, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodu, or Dudu, or Dodo. You can't say that name without smiling. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, we don't know much about Tola. This is it. We're told that he arose to save Israel, that he stood up to save Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that there are no external foes identified. The other judges thus far, you've seen when they've saved Israel, they've saved them against some invading army, some occupying force. But you don't see that here. Yet at the end of chapter 9, the population of two cities had been wiped out, and the man who had made himself king, Abimelech, had been killed. There was no leadership. There were many, many mourning the deaths that occurred, many hurt by destruction. They had gone through a season of infighting and unrest, and likely many, many more were confused by the chaos in the heart of the land. And so here at this time, Tola was the man that stood up in that moment to save Israel. He helped Israel, and he delivered them from their troubles. Not from an external foe, but from the troubles within the nation. And his leadership in Israel helped them to get through this very difficult time. Now, there's some interesting things about this man if we stop and just examine the text more clearly. And the first thing I'd like you to note is Tola means worm. I don't know how his parents arrived at giving him that name. Seems like a cruel name to give a child. You can imagine Sunday school, or it would be Sabbath school, taking attendance. You know, Jacob here, Joseph here, Wormy here. But seriously, it was a family name. It was the name of one of the sons of Issachar, the tribe of his heritage. And they just passed that name on down, Tola, worm. Now, his father's name was Pua, which means splendid. That's better. And that was a family name as well. One of the sons of Issachar was named Pua. Dodo, Dudu, Dodu. There's no way to say that in English without smiling. It means beloved. And it is a term of endearment that people will call other people in Israel to this day. It's an endearing name. Issachar means there is recompense. The idea is to make amends for some loss. So this Tola, the worm, was the son of the splendid one, the son of the beloved, the tribe of recompense. Interesting. I don't want to make too much of it, but think about it. Abimelech was my father is king, and his ambition was to be king, and by his ambition he hurt many people. This man, Tola, who stood up to save Israel, his name was Worm. What a difference. A lowly name, a humble name, and somehow he was the one that was able to save Israel in this time of crisis. He dwelt in Shamir, we're told, and Shamir means the thorn bush. He was from Issachar. Yet here we're told that he dwelt in the mountains of Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? He's from Issachar. But he dwelt in the mountains of Ephraim, in the place where there were problems. That whole mess with Abimelech, that all took place down there in the territory of Ephraim. So he dwelled and he died in Shamir, which was not his home. He wasn't seeking territory for himself. And this was the kind of man that the Lord used to save Israel in their crisis, someone that didn't have a name, someone who was willing to dwell in a painful place, someone who wasn't looking for territory, one who was willing to stand up to save Israel, one who left his territory and went to the place where there was the most need and to die there. To lay his life down there for his people. And it's interesting to note that later on in the days of David, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2 tells us that the sons of Tola were mighty men of valor. They became the feared warriors, valiant, brave, strong men. So this certainly gives us a picture, a portrait of a person that the Lord can use to make a difference in the lives of his people. He's looking for one who is willing to stand up. There's so many people that just go along and just try to get by and don't want to, you know, make any waves. And God's looking for men and women that are willing to stand up for him. He was a man that didn't have a name, no reputation, not seeking a reputation. And again, that's a person the Lord can use. When you're not out for your own glory, when you're content to be wormy. He was humble, willing to make sacrifices and to endure an uncomfortable situation and to lay down his life for others. That's the kind of person the Lord can use to save his people. Now, Psalm 22 begins this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? And those words may sound familiar because they are the words that Jesus declared from the cross, pointing the people that were there gathered at the cross to Psalm 22. As he hung there enduring pain and shame to save us. Psalm 22 verse 4 goes on to say, our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The word translated worm in Psalm 22 is Tola. As Psalm 22 describes Jesus calling himself a worm, thought of as little, thought of as not much by those that had put him on the cross. In fact, the psalm goes on prophetically to describe what was happening at the cross. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 says, "Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Psalm 22, 16 to 18 goes on to say, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross, prophetically describing what he came to do. It's amazing. He was willing to leave the splendor of heaven and come and live as a worm in man's eyes, to endure the pain, the shame that was necessary to save us. And as we look at Tola this morning, in many ways he prefigures the Lord Jesus. A man who stood up and went down, a worm willing to dwell away from home, willing to abide in a painful situation to save his people. And that's what we need more of, people who are willing to stand up, who aren't looking for a name for themselves, who aren't striving for selfish gain, but are willing to live in a place where they have no continuing possession, to endure painful situations so that people can be saved. That's the mind of Christ. And that's what we need more than ever, particularly if we want to see the next generation become mighty men and women of God. So Tola served as a judge for 23 years, and his reign was uneventful, which is a praise. And he was able to pass on his position, leaving the nation better than when he began to serve. Look at verse 3. "And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon." Now notice, in reading about Jair, he didn't save Israel. They were not in crisis when he began. We're told he simply judged Israel. He helped make decisions for people. He was settling disputes, executing the law, and he maintained the status quo. He preserved the peace, which was a valuable role, a valuable role. His name, Jair, means he enlightens. And if you have a judge, you want his name to be Jair, one that brings light to a situation. He was a Gileadite from the eastern side of the Jordan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Jair was a family name. Jair was one of the sons of Manasseh. Remember, half the tribe of Manasseh took their inheritance over on the eastern side of Jordan, along with the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. Now, the description that we're given here is of a prosperous man. He had 30 sons. We don't know how many daughters he had. And unlike Gideon, we're not told expressly that he had multiple wives at the same time. It's likely, but we're not told that specifically. We're not given a picture of immorality. Children in their culture were considered a tremendous blessing, an heritage from the Lord, as Psalm 127 says. To have 30 sons, you are a wealthy man. You are a wealthy man. Each son had a donkey, and that was a sign of prosperity. Having a donkey to ride on was a sign that you were an important person of privilege. And these sons were pioneers. They established towns. They were out building settlements in the territories, in the land of Gilead. And all this to say that as Jair judged, he led Israel during a time of peace and prosperity, a time when life was good and Israel was safe. He definitely benefited from Tola's work. And then we come to verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. What's going on? This is the sixth time in this book when Israel turned away from the Lord to serve other gods. The sixth time. And this time, totally turning away from the Lord, stopped serving him at all, and they served the gods of the people that lived around them. Made up gods, false gods, not the one true God of Israel. And this was extremely bad. It was evil from the Lord's perspective. How did this happen? Well, what's going on? Well, you may want to note Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 to 14. Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 14. Moses speaking for the Lord, the book of Deuteronomy, preparing people for their entry into the land, and he warned Israel before they came into the land of the promise. And he said in Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 14, he said, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, that you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So the Lord told him ahead of time that when you go into the land, you're going to have to be careful. And you're going to have to be careful, particularly when times are good. When things are going well, and they're going to be very dangerous times, the Lord said. When things are going well, they needed to be careful to not forget the Lord. It's easy when things are going well to become proud. I've got this. And to become independent. And to think you're fine. When things are going well. And to lose track of your need for your Savior. It is when you say you are rich and have need of nothing that you're likely to be unaware of your true spiritual condition. Remember, Jesus said that it is hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And that tells us that our mission field here in America is tough, because compared to the rest of the world, we're extremely wealthy. Even the poorest in our country are wealthy compared to the world. Remember David, the great psalmist of Israel, a man who had a heart after God. It was during a time of prosperity that he chose to walk after the flesh and into sin. Shortages keep us close to God. Conflicts keep us coming to him for help. Crisis become the inspiration to keep us near to the Lord. Tough times have a way of inspiring a closer walk, a deeper devotion, a nearer experience with the Lord. It's when you're full that you're more likely to deny the Lord. Paul wrote about his own trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11. He wrote these words 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11, he said, we are hard-pressed on every side. Have you been there? Yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. It's the situations in life that reduce us, that give us the opportunity to allow the life of Christ to be magnified through us. See, it's often we're the ones that get in the way. And the things that are killing us give us opportunity to experience more and more of the life of Jesus. In fact, Paul went on to write in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, afflictions can be great, but they work for us something that is valuable and something that is eternal. They keep you near. They keep you abiding. They have a way of inspiring a devoted life. You probably can look back in times in your life and remember the crisis and remember how much you prayed and how much you longed for fellowship and to be in the Word. And it's because that's the way the Lord repurposes our trials. He doesn't author them, but he repurposes them. And they become tools that develop us in our walk with the Lord. So give God thanks. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And if everything seems to be going well, be careful. When you see your friends and you say, how you doing? And they say, well, I'm doing great. Pray for them. A prosperous person can become independent and look to his own resources to solve his problems, or can get distracted. Somebody that has a lot can easily get distracted with many other things. And that's what was happening in Israel. Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So the Lord was righteously angry. Please note, not all anger is bad. You can be angry and not sin, Ephesians 4:26 says. In fact, I would say that there are times that it's sinful not to be angry. See, if you see your kids, parents, doing something that is hurtful for them or that might harm them, it's right to get angry about it. The Lord was angry because he saw his children making choices that would hurt them and that would destroy their families and that would ruin their lives, that would lead them down a dark, destructive path. They were going the wrong way, and he was angry about it. He wasn't okay with it. And because he's a loving father, he sold them to their neighbors to the west, the Philistines, and to the east, to the people of Ammon. And the Philistines and the Ammonites ended up, it says he sold them to them. Well, they ended up paying a price. But for the time, they had God's people. It was an act of discipline as the Lord wanted his people to see their need, to turn around, to repent, and turn to him. Look, a loving father will always discipline his kids. Read Hebrews chapter 12. If you have any questions about that. If you're in a sinful situation, going the wrong way, away from the Lord, and you're getting away with it, you should be concerned. Because God always disciplines his kids. Now, Israel at this point had to deal with opposition on either side. They were being pressed. They couldn't get away. They were being squeezed. They had opposition on the west, opposition on the east, and they were being squeezed. And note that they had been serving the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites. They're mentioned. And so now they would suffer at their hands. See that? It said they worshiped the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites, among others. And now those very people were becoming instruments of discipline in their lives. And sometimes the things that you worship and the things that you begin to esteem higher than God, and keep that in mind, when I say worship, I'm not talking about, you know, singing songs to something necessarily, but when you worship is a declaration of worth. So it's the things that you live for, the things you give your time for, your money for, your energy to. That's what worship is. It's like giving your life to something, esteeming something so high that you live for it. And if you're worshiping something other than the living God, sometimes he'll allow those things you worship to become the tool of discipline in your life. Even good things in a wrong position. For example, it's good to have a career, but if you worship your career, it can become your biggest headache. That thing that you worship, that you live for, your job, your career, and it can become a tool of discipline. It can make you miserable. The house that you've sacrificed for, that you're living for, can become an unyielding master. The sports that you encourage your kids to live for can end up taking so much from you. Again, these are good things where they belong. But if they take a top spot, they can become tools of discipline in your life. And then there are the bad things too, alcohol, drugs, pornography. If you're giving your attention and your affection to those things can take you down. The false gods of this world make miserable masters. And God loves you too much, if you're a believer, to let you get away with your idolatry and let it go unchecked. Israel was suffering because of the choices that they made. Verse 8. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now, this section that we're moving into here deals with the enemies to the east. Later on in the book, the Lord begins to deal with the Philistines. Ammon literally harassed. They shattered. Actually, I should say the word harassed literally means shattered, dashed into pieces the people of Israel. They oppressed them or crushed them or broke them. There was a lot of pain in Israel for 18 years. 18 years. No doubt the people were frustrated, the people were disappointed, life was a struggle every day for them, every day. And they were in this narrow spot, they were being squeezed. And we have this picture of not only dealing with them on the eastern side, but they were able to penetrate, come across the Jordan, and go right into the heart of the land. And Israel seemed powerless to do anything at all about it. And so finally, after 18 years, verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Okay, it took 18 years for them to accept that they were culpable, that they were at fault. 18 years. It took them 18 years to admit they made wrong decisions. It took them 18 years to bring them to the point where they actually said, we're suffering because of our sin. It took them 18 years for their self-confidence to be erased. It took them 18 years to finally cry out to the Lord. And it can take a while. It can take a while for people to admit their condition is the result of their own choice, and particularly their choice to serve some false god. It can take a while. But God is patient. Man is stubborn, but God is patient. So this was a hopeful point. They began to cry out to the Lord, and they're saying, we have sinned, we have sinned. No excuses, no suffering the reality of what they had done. And in response to that, verse 11 says, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand? Now, interesting, we're told that the Lord said to Israel. We're not told how he said to Israel. It could have been from the high priest, who was the official representative of God to the people and people to God. It could have been a prophet. We're not told. But it wasn't dependent on some figure like Gideon or Tola or Jair. God spoke somehow. He's able to speak. And he spoke to the people and he reminded them of what he had done for them in the past when they were oppressed. The family of Israel became the nation of Israel as he rescued them from Egypt. They had a history to look back on the Lord working again and again and again on their behalf. When Israel was oppressed, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. And they never, ever, ever deserved it. Never. Yet mercifully, graciously responding, working powerfully on their behalf. The Lord just was gracious to them. He says, remember, this has been your history. And he continued, verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. The Lord says, after all I've done for you, and yet you still have forsaken me and served other gods, I'm done. I'm not going to do it again. This pattern has to stop. I'm reminded of what the Lord told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, 3, before the flood, the Lord said to Noah, my spirit will not strive with men forever. The Lord is long-suffering and he's patient, but there is a point in time when God says, enough. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 15, Hebrews 3, 12 to 15, he said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will not hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, or if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So this is this call through Scripture to respond today, because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful, and sometimes people confuse God's patience, and they think, well, God must not care that I'm involved in this. He must not care. Or worse, he approves. He must be cool with it. Realize that there is a day when the Lord says, enough. I will deliver you no more. It is presumptuous and proud to think that you can set the terms. Somehow we get the idea that we can set the terms. I'll wait. I'm not ready. I'll wait. Well, how do you know you're going to have time? How do you know that God's going to give you more time? How do you know? See, God's sovereign. And it's playing around with God to think that you can set the terms, that you can come to him on your terms when you want. Because you don't know. This idea, well, I'll get it right later when I'm ready. Who knows if that time will ever come? The Lord said to his people, oh, no, I'm done. Now, here, the Lord didn't stop speaking. He was still speaking because he wanted them to see something that they weren't seeing. Verse 14. He said, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. So the Lord had heard their crying before. They were crying out to the Lord to save them, but they were willing to hold on to their false gods. They were poor in spirit in a sense. They were mourning over their condition in some measure, but they weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They wanted the Lord to work for them while they still maintained these other loyalties. And he had done it before in his mercy, responding to their cries, but they didn't change. Because of his kindness bestowed, they didn't change. So here the Lord wanted them to see the impotence of their own gods, the gods they chose. They were suffering because of their own choices, because of their disloyalty, and the Lord wanted them to see that. He wanted them to see that they were responsible for their own mess. So he said, the gods you've been serving, let them serve you. Let them save you. Now look, sometimes when people get in a jam, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord mercifully, kindly responds to their cries. But if a person is just crying and not making any changes, if a person is just looking for relief, but they're unwilling to lay down their gods, they may see their prayers unanswered and their problems continue. I prayed and nothing happened. Well, did you repent? Did you change? Now, at this time, Israel understood what the Lord was communicating. Look at verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now, if you take notes, you can say right here, Israel repented. This was true repentance. We're given a picture of what true repentance looks like. Note, if you take notes, number one, they confessed their sin. The word confess means to say again, God, you say it's sin. I'm saying it's sin too. I agree with you. Your spirit is convicting me that what I'm doing is wrong. And Lord, I agree with you. So they called their actions what God called their actions. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, well, we're just following the pattern of our parents. They didn't say, well, I'm just doing what everybody else is doing because everyone around us is living this way. It's just we're just doing what they're doing. They didn't say, well, it's cultural. They didn't say, well, we were born this way. They didn't call it a disease. They didn't call it an addiction. They owned it and they called it what it was. It was sin. And if you want to be forgiven, you have to own your sin as sin. And not make any excuses for it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look, just an example of this. If I were to ask people here to raise your hand if you were an alcoholic, there are probably people in this room that would say they were an alcoholic. Because the world has told us that drinking an excessive amount of alcohol is a disease. And the Bible says it's sin. Oh, that's mean to call it sin, some would say. And that's why they call it a disease. But you understand, if you call it a sin, you can confess and say, I'm a drunk. And God can forgive you and cleanse you and give you freedom from it. If you're calling it a disease, you're not going to find a cure. You'll always have the disease. But if you own it as a sin, God can forgive you, cleanse you, take it away. Look, he who sins is a slave to sin. But if you come to the Son, he can make you free indeed. And that's just one example. Don't make excuses. If you want to be freed from the guilt, if you want to be freed from the chains, you have to call it what it is in its ugliness. Just admit it. Liar, coveter, whatever it is that is your sin, own it. The second thing about repentance is that it involves submission to the Lord. A willingness to accept the Lord's rule, his authority, his will for your lives. If you notice here, Israel said, do with us what seems best to you. Only deliver us, we pray. They were trusting the Lord. They were submitted to the Lord. And that was a great change for Israel. See, repentance includes a willingness to accept the Lord's authority in your life. You're ceding the throne of your life to him. You're saying, God, what you want to do, do in my life. You're the king. I'm not in control anymore. That's repentance. I'm not trying to manipulate you, my higher power, to do what I want. I'm not trying to manipulate you, God, to get things that I want. No, I understand that you're the Lord, so you can do what you want. Like, not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done in my world as it is in heaven. Important. True repentance involves submission to the Lord. And the third aspect of repentance is true repentance means taking action. In this case, it meant putting away all the foreign gods that they had and they were serving. They were crying out, but unwilling to get rid of their gods. Repentance means that you make radical changes to turn away from doing the wrong thing, and instead you do the right thing. And so, for example, you'll delete the contact or friend you've been flirting with. You'll get rid of the smartphone that you've been doing dumb things with, looking at things you shouldn't. If drugs are a problem, you'll delete the name of your dealer and their contact information from your phone. You'll go back to your doctor and say, here's the prescription medication that I've been abusing. Don't ever give me a prescription again. You're bringing it out into the light. You won't hang out with the people you party with anymore. You won't. You'll look at them and you'll say, I'm living for Jesus Christ with all of my life. Want to come to church with me? See, you know, whatever your sin is, you have to take radical steps to deal with it. Jesus said, look, if your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to go into heaven without your hand than to hell with your hand. Now, it was a radical example, but what he was saying is, get it out of your life. Don't play around with it. And that's repentance. Turning around. Confess, submit, repent. No excuses. Do what is necessary to turn from your sin to him, and he'll forgive, and he'll free, and he'll help. Now, Psalm 103 tells us, verses 8 to 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So I point that out because God hasn't given us what we deserve. If you're breathing, you don't have what you deserve. Right? So he's always merciful to us. But I want you to know, you still, when you repent, you still might have to deal with the consequences of your choices. The Lord took action here, we're told, not because of the sincerity of their repentance. Okay, he forgives the repentant because he promised to. He'll forgive their sin. But he began to deliver them. He began to relieve them of their misery because he could no longer endure their ministry. And that's misery. That's important to understand because our hope is never in the sincerity of our repentance. Our hope is in the compassion of the Lord. Because we can never, ever earn the work of God. Psalm 63, verse 9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. God hurts when you hurt, as a parent hurts for a child. He helps because he loves. He redeems in his mercy. So repent, and yes, he's promised to forgive the repentant, but the relief from your situation comes from God's compassion for you. Not because you deserve it, because you repented the right way. Okay? When you repent, you don't deserve a better life. It's all because of God's mercy. Now, the next two verses set us up for the next chapter. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, we can read through that quickly, but I want you to note the flow. Here is a group of people that truly repented. And the first thing that happened after they repented is things seemed to get worse. They repent, and suddenly the Ammonite army gathers. And they gather. And they had no leader. And that was a problem. For 18 years, they had been defeated, oppressed, and shattered. Things didn't look good. They had nobody to lead them. And that's, this story is to be continued. Read ahead. Read chapter 11 and 12. But I want to encourage you this morning to really search your own heart. And the external circumstances that you might find yourself in today may be discipline. Whatever it is. I don't think we should never discount the external things we're going through. And we should say, Lord, is this discipline? Because it may be. Or maybe the internal anguish that you're dealing with. Say, Lord, are you dealing with something in my heart? He knows. Is there something you need to get right with the Lord? And if there is, then today's the day to repent. Today's the day to repent. Jesus came to rescue us. He left the glory of heaven to come and live here and to be here with no place to lay his head. And he came to save. He came to lay down his life. He came to suffer so that we could be forgiven. And today's the day to turn to him if you haven't. Today's the day to repent. Because he does promise that if you repent and believe on him, he'll forgive your sin. You might have to deal with the consequences, but then for sure you know that when you die, you'll get to go to heaven. So, and he'll help you. He'll walk with you through it. So if there's something in your life that's not right, man, you need to get it right today. Today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Lord, help us. You see every person. You know what's going on in each life. And Lord, we can come up with explanations for our troubles. And we can make excuses at times. But Lord, we don't want to miss what you're doing in our lives. So Lord, would you search our hearts? See if there's any wicked way in us. Help us to own our sin for what it is and to quickly confess it, turn from it. Lord, we want to be right with you because we know that, Lord, you give abundant life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We don't want to miss any of your life flowing from our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in us and move through us and deal with our hearts. Lord, even as sin is coming to the mind, and you're dealing with each individual, we want to give it to you, Lord, knowing that you promised if we confess it, you will cleanse, you will forgive. Show each of us, Lord, what repentance looks like in our lives. And Lord, if there are any who are here who have never surrendered the control of their life to you, Lord, we pray that today might be that day where sinners would be saved, where lives would be changed. We know that's your desire. We thank you in Jesus' name.